For centuries, people believed that the world was as flat as a plate. And then our perspective changed radically. What happens when your perspective changes radically? Welcome to Storyline. I'm Chantel Klingbeil, and I'm so glad that you've joined me. Whether or not this is your first time watching Storyline, I hope that you feel a part of this program as we dig deep into the lives of Bible characters. We're coming to you live. Now, this means if you want to ask a question or contribute to the program, you can do so throughout the show. It's simple, and you can do it in a variety of ways. You can call toll-free 888-9-STORYLINE, or use 707-200-1070 to call or text. For more instant interaction, you can find Storyline on Facebook. Storyline is all about stories, and who doesn't like a good story? This ancient book, the Bible, contains a collection of the greatest accounts covering adventure, romance, war, you name it, the Bible has it. The Bible has a unique perspective that you won't find anywhere else. In Storyline, we focus on Bible people and the problems that they faced. We step into their world to study life from their perspective. We look at their challenges, their heartbreaks, and their victories. Studying these Bible characters gives us new perspectives for our own lives. And the best part of it all is that in these stories, we find a God who loves us intensely and immensely. Have you ever been absolutely sure about something? 100% convinced of something and then discovered that you were wrong? It must be one of the most uncomfortable, humiliating moments. Saul was absolutely 100% convinced that the followers of Jesus had it all wrong. He was so convinced that he was ready to invest time, money, and lives on his convictions. And then he found out that he was 100% wrong. If you have your Bible nearby, you can find this story of extreme U-turns in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Let's rewind about 2,000 years. Saul was never one to do absolutely anything halfway. He was a bystander at Stephen's execution, and he was now intent on crushing out the Christian faith. He went to the high priest and requested permission to actually get a letter that he could hunt down Christians in Damascus. This would be Saul's dramatic move. He was on his way. He had permission, and he would be arresting men or women, anyone who believed in Jesus. He would take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. And so Saul, together with a group of soldiers, set out for Damascus. Little did anyone suspect that the man who left Jerusalem would be so different on reaching Damascus. As they were going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Saul. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you need to do." The people who were traveling with Saul, they stood there speechless. They heard a voice, but of course they saw no one. Paul got up from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. He had to actually be led by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he waited in the dark. In Damascus, there was a follower of Jesus named Ananias. And one day, about the same time that Saul, of course, was sitting in darkness, God spoke to Ananias. Ananias, yes, Lord. The Lord went on to speak to him and give him very direct instructions. Go to a street called Straight, and you'll find a house, Judas's house, and ask there for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying, and he has seen a vision of you going in and placing your hands on him that he can receive his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your people in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to imprison anyone who believes in you. But the Lord said, Ananias, don't worry. I've chosen this man to be my witness before Gentiles, kings, the people of Israel. He will learn the cost of following me. So Ananias went to Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road as you came here to Damascus, he sent me so that you can see again, and you will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, had something to eat, and then for several days, he stayed with his newfound Christian family. There was never anything quiet about Saul. He immediately began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. This sent shockwaves through Damascus and left a lot of people very confused and suspicious. Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was rounding up the believers? Didn't he come here to weed them out? Could this be some sort of infiltration trick? Now, after some days had passed, people realized that Saul was for real. And, of course, they plotted together to kill him. Fortunately, Saul learned of their plot. They were also watching the city gates day and night so that they could kill him if he tried to leave. But his friends took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall by lowering him down in a basket. He made straight for Jerusalem. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to connect with other believers there. They were understandably suspicious and afraid of them. He had a history. They did not believe that he was now a believer. Fortunately, there was Barnabas. He was willing to take a chance on Saul. He took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and then, as an intermediary, he related how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, that the Lord had actually spoken to him, and about his whole experience in Damascus. In Jerusalem, Saul began to openly associate with the believers. And then he took every opportunity to speak about Jesus. Of course, initially there was confusion and suspicion, but it didn't take long, and soon Saul made the most wanted list in Jerusalem. He was smuggled away to the faraway city of Tarsus. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was strengthened by this story of an extraordinary, dramatic conversion. That trip to faraway Damascus proved to be life-changing and gave him that completely new perspective on life. He saw his past and present differently, and he even saw the hated followers of Jesus in a totally new light. We have with us today Dr. Greg Linteris, who is one of a select few who's had the experience of viewing our Earth from the perspective of space. Dr. Greg has spent 20 days in orbit on the space shuttle as a NASA payload specialist. Welcome to Storyline.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Is this as nerve-wracking as flying a space mission?
It's as equally exciting as flying a space mission.
Well, it's great to have you with
Thank
us.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Right after the break, he will be sharing his unique experience with us. So stay with us. You'll want to be back. I have with me Dr. Greg Lynteris, who has a PhD in mechanical aerospace engineering. He's a scientist who studies combustion and fire and who spent 20 days in orbit on the space shuttle as a NASA payload specialist. Again, welcome to Storyline.
Thank you.
It's really great to have you with us.
It's nice to be here.
It's a good blast off for the end of our season to have you along. Well, first thing I have to ask is, when did you make these space trips?
You know, it's 15 years ago now. We went up in 1997. We were supposed to go just one time, but we went twice because there was a potential problem with one of the fuel cells. And both missions were 15 years ago.
Wow, and that's you in your suit? Just saw you all
Yes, that was
up?
When we got our suits in down at the Kennedy Space Center, and they pressure tested to be sure it's not going to leak.
Well, that must be kind of scary to think that that's just the suit between you and space.
They train us pretty well, and so we know what to expect, and that helps take the
edge off.
Yeah.
Well, what exactly did you do there? Or is that too complex for us?
Oh, no, no. Our mission was a science mission. We had a laboratory which was put into the cargo bay of the shuttle, and every day we would float back there and do experiments.
I like that, float back there.
That's the way we commuted, was by floating. My area of specialization is combustion, and we had a lot of experiments studying fire. Mm-hmm. How would fire behave in space? Because when you take away buoyancy caused by gravity, fire becomes a lot simpler, and we can learn new things about it.
Well, we just saw the picture of you floating around at your laptop. What does it feel like to be weightless?
It's a lot like being in a swimming pool without the water. The air is thinner, and to move, it just takes a little tiny tap, and then you float to another place. It's really an exhilarating feeling.
How do you sleep in space?
You run a new experiment every night. There's all kinds of different ways you can sleep. You've got a sleep station. It's a little compartment. You float in there, and you ask yourself, am I going to strap myself down? Am I going to free float? Am I going to use the sleeping
bag? If you free float, do you bang into things violently?
Yes, yes. Well, you bang into them enough so that you get jarred awake. So
you probably want to strap yourself down.
Yeah.
Wow.
But you know, it's a lot like being a kid. When you get to space, everything is new. The simplest things are different. And so it's like being a kid and having the excitement of trying new things and seeing everything through new eyes almost.
Well, that's just what I was about to ask about perspective. This was a whole new perspective for you?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. The absence of gravity creates, everything's new. Eating is different. Sleeping is different. Moving is different. So all these things you're getting used to for the first time, just like being a kid learning how to do things. And that was very, very exhilarating. The other part of the perspective is going up and looking out the window and seeing the Earth, which is breathtaking.
Describe that to us a little.
It's, you know, when you're in space, it's dark and cold, and they're constantly doing things to the ship so we don't get too hot or too cold. We bring our food with us. We bring our water with us. We bring everything we need. And we know that just through the walls of the spaceship is the blackness and violence of space, right? And then you look down at the Earth, and it's the most beautiful, breathtaking thing you've ever seen. And you think that everything you need is right there. The food we need grows out of the ground. Uh-huh. The water falls from the sky. The air is there. You just open your mouth and breathe in, and you breathe it. And so the contrast between this controlled, mechanical compartment that we're living in and the beauty of the Earth is just overwhelming.
And can you see the different continents and recognize different features,
physical features out there? You can see all kinds of things. You know, most of the Earth is water and clouds, so most of the time you're over water. And nighttime is beautiful because you're over the water often, and there's usually cloud cover, but there's always lightning. So when you look down, you can see little flash bulbs going off under a cotton gauze.
It's as if there's continual fireworks, some celebration going on Earth. Did this whole experience, I know it affected you profoundly. Just, you were saying it was like almost rebirth, learning everything over again without gravity. Did it have a spiritual dimension for you as well?
I remember vividly on the first mission, you know, we were working frantically, trying to get as much done in the 4 days that we had before coming home. And so we were changing everything and working very, very hard. And at the fourth day, I remember floating up to the window and taking a look down at the earth and thinking to myself, this is really happening. This is not a dream. Uh-huh. I'm not reading this. This is me. I'm in space. Someone, our country has sent these astronauts up and we're doing these experiments and this is reality. And it was the strangest thought. And then I looked down at the earth and all of a sudden felt like someone was pouring warm liquid into my body. I got really, really happy and really just, I felt wonderful. Because at that second, space travel became a metaphor for human cooperation. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, I realized that I was there enjoying this because we work together as a country, we help each other, and we cooperate. Mm-hmm. When we do those things, we can do these great things like build spaceships and computers and mm-hmm. buildings mm-hmm. and all the other wonderful things that we do together. And I realized that if we do that, we can be happy and we can do really great things and life can be wonderful. And all of a sudden, any fear you might associate with space was completely gone, and I just felt wonderful because I knew that all these people mm-hmm. in the whole culture that we had was mm-hmm. we were all taking care of each other. And for the first time in my life, most people don't have to go to space to realize this, uh-huh. but I realized that it's human cooperation is what it's really all about. And when we do that,
and you actually needed to get far away, you know,
when I came back, I realized that's why we send people mm-hmm. off to different places so that when they come back. You ask them, what do you think about where you went and where you came from? The other thing that happens is you appreciate the earth. There's nothing like it. and it's so beautiful that everybody who goes to space comes back an environmentalist because we only have one earth. And we've got to start taking care of it because we want to leave it at least as good as we found it for our children.
And I guess there's a unique sense of beauty when you're out there looking at it.
There's nothing else to look at that's anywhere close as beautiful. And boy, you just get this feeling. When you orbit in an hour and a half, it doesn't seem very big. And you just think, we've got to do everything we can to take care of this, because this is pretty special.
Now, what about, did you feel closer to God, being or further away, or the same?
I think for me, the feeling was, the connectedness of humanity, the connectedness mm-hmm. to other people. You know, here I was, traveling 20,000 miles an hour in a spaceship mm-hmm. in the vacuum of space, and I never felt closer to everyone else as I did at that moment. And to me, that's what religion and that's what spirituality is about, is the connection between people.
And yet you were the furthest away that a person has gone, or almost has gone further away. So would you do something like that again for the experience?
No. I would have up until I have two kids, five mm-hmm. and eight. Mm-hmm. And my children are wonderful, and my wife is wonderful, and I wouldn't want to risk it. You know, I was single at the time, and it didn't.
So you were ready to explore.
Yeah, I was ready. It didn't matter what happened to me. But now I don't want to get hurt. I want to come back. So I often have dreams that I've been selected again, but I'm not as sure that I want to go.
And you're not as excited to go.
I would go again if I had the opportunity. Mm-hmm. But I realize now that the things we have on Earth are as precious. There's not a day that goes by that I don't look up at the sky and think about being in space. Mm-hmm. And then just think about the instant the moment that I am alive, I think how wonderful it is to walk and move and talk. And all the things about being alive
are
much more poignant to me now than they ever were before.
A totally new perspective that this trip gave me.
Oh, no question. No question.
Well, that was fantastic. We'll have to get you again to tell us more details of what it's like to be in space.
Well, thank you for having me.
For all of us out here. Well, it's sometimes you have to go far to get a new perspective on life. And new perspectives influence our everyday lives. It was great having Greg with us, joining us and giving us some of these new perspectives. For Saul, it was kind of an out-of-earth meeting as well, but that meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus that changed everything and gave him a completely new perspective. After the break, we're back with special guests as we explore the dynamic story of Saul's confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So stay with us. We'll be right back. Space travel has always involved cutting-edge methods of communication, which of course reminds me of Storyline. We also have all sorts of tools to help us connect and communicate. You can call us, text us, find Storyline on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, download the app, or subscribe to the HD podcast. If Storyline has impacted you in some special way, or if you have a Bible story that you'd like us to tackle, please let us know. A big thank you to everyone who has connected with Storyline and left comments or questions. We enjoy interacting with you. We have a dramatic story in Acts 9, and I'm so glad that I have a dynamic team of experts to help us navigate this dramatic story. We have a pastoral team all the way from Wenatchee, Washington State. Pastor Jason and Molly Canfield. They, the parents of two lovely teens, and they also share a passion for introducing people to the Jesus of the Bible. Welcome to Storyline. It's great to have you.
It's good to be here.
Yeah, thank you.
We have also Pastor Anthony and Deborah Kent, who originally come from even further away, namely Australia.
Thanks.
But you have seen them before, and they were such a great team, we decided we needed to bring them back because they would just be perfect for tonight's topic. Thank you for joining us again.
Thanks, Chantel.
We've got this great team, which makes me feel relaxed and excited.
I'm excited.
Let's tackle Paul.
All right.
I guess we have to start off with the road trip. This is one of the most dramatic road trips, at least for Saul. Was this a long trip? About how far is Jerusalem from Damascus?
It's about 135 miles and about a seven-day walk, about a week's walk to get there. So this was a long trip.
This was a long road trip. I'm glad I didn't have to take my kids on that road.
Yeah, for sure.
Most of us have never walked that far.
So this wasn't a sort of a off-the-cuff, let's go for the afternoon. This was something that Paul really thought about. I mean, Saul really thought about and planned, and he set out for Damascus. Why? I mean, we know he was out there to look for followers of Jesus, but why couldn't he just live and let live? So what if he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, just leave them alone.
He was a driven man, wasn't he? Mm. He was wanting to protect Israel. He saw the early Jesus movement as threatening Israel, and he was being protective and defensive of that.
Mm-hmm. So he was protecting.
Yes.
So is this sort of like a father figure? Kind of a...
Yeah. And he saw Israel as the truth, the one and only truth at that time, and wanting to shield it from an attack. And the attack was, it was hard to discern the Christians from the Jews at that stage. Uh-huh. So this was like an in-house squabble within Judaism.
And it had grown to extremes here.
Yeah.
I think everything Paul did, he did with great passion and commitment. And he was initially very zealously persecuting the Jews. And then he had a change of heart and he became a very, you know, passionate worker for God, for Christ, Jesus. Mm. So, you know, he didn't do anything by halves, did he? Fully committed to everything he did. Even as a Pharisee, he was very legalistic. And then he had the big paradigm shift. So,
this is
his character.
This is a type A personality.
For sure.
And he was probably headed for the top of the corporate scale back in Jerusalem. I guess
he was a Sadducee, don't we?
Is it Sadducee?
Pharisee,
yeah.
Yeah.
In the Sanhedrin.
But he was under some of the best teachers of the day. So, I mean, he was well-educated and on his way up. They saw him as a rising star, I'm sure, to lead.
Do we have any sort of indication how old he is? Are we looking at a young man or a middle-aged man? Or
It's hard to estimate, but he would have been at least 30. At this stage, to have the recognition in the community as a male adult leader, but probably no more than 40 is the general estimate. So
he was a very young man, obviously.
Oh, yeah. Getting younger every day.
Okay, we won't give away anything over there, right?
Mm.
So he sets out, he is convinced about what he believes. How does he feel about this affecting his relationship with God? I mean, you're out to hunt people down and put them in prison. I mean, I don't know if I'd be able to say my prayers at night. Do you think it bothers Saul?
Well, he thought he was serving God in doing this. It was I guess he was a zealot in that sense, that he was zealously protecting and fulfilling the, like, a commission of God. And so it came as such a shock, this new perspective for him. It was mind-blowing.
Was out of this world.
Exactly. Mm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So this wasn't a spur-of-the-moment sort of thing. This was a whole lifestyle that he had. He was this 100% guy, 100% doing God's will and getting out there and doing the best he can.
You know, I think Philippians 3 really gives us a great insight into his background. Midway through verse 4, Philippians chapter 3, midway through verse 4, it says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." This guy was all, he was the full and the real deal. Mm. Yeah.
He was the real deal. But now I've heard it say that as long as you are sincere, it's okay. This man sure seems to be sincere. Shouldn't sincerity count for something? I started off thinking Saul's the baddie, but now I see he's really, really sincere. Shouldn't have counted for something.
Well, I think, as you mentioned before, he was very zealous in the beginning, persecuting the church, but then he was also very zealous to spread his new truth that he found. So, I mean, he did everything with zeal, but that didn't mean both were right. There is, as John puts in his gospel, we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. So there's an element that God wants us to follow him in truth, not just in all excitement.
And I think, too, you know, he probably spent those 3 days after his conversion experience blind, not eating, not drinking, because he was so distraught about the fact that he'd been so wrong. He obviously had to wrestle with this. He must have felt terrible about persecuting Christians, and he often refers to God's mercy and grace and how he's least amongst the apostles and not worthy. And I think, you know, for him, because he was so grateful for God's grace and forgiveness, it's made him a very powerful evangelist, you know, for the, you know, so it really helped his ministry. But he, I'm sure he felt a lot of heartache at being wrong initially. So I think there's always, if you're wrong, it's always a penalty to pay, you know, if you're following error, either intentionally or not, through ignorance, as he was.
Sincerity obviously wasn't enough, or Jesus wouldn't have done this dramatic thing, you know, knocked him off his high horse and, you know, had this conversion experience. So there, it wasn't enough.
At least Jesus didn't seem to think it was enough.
So.
But this passion is something that God can channel later on.
I think God wants us to be zealous for the truth, zealous for him. He wants us to be excited about the great things he's done for us and his wonderful good news, the gospel. But you know, you can be zealous, but you can have it misaimed sometimes. You could be very intentional about something, but maybe not have everything correct. So,
so perhaps there's wisdom in the book of Proverbs, where one of the Proverbs speaks of running ahead and missing the way. This could maybe be our Saul. Now, just very briefly, it gets confusing because Saul suddenly becomes Paul. Yes. And Paul writes all these books in our Bible. How did Saul get to Paul?
Well, midway through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, around verse 9, it gives the details of his change of name. Let's just catch that verse.
Acts chapter 13:9.
Yeah. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, and the story continues. So when we look at Scripture, there's been several people that have had their name changed, and I'm sure we can think of some examples. There was Jacob, had his name changed to Israel, deceiver, to a new name. In the New Testament, back in the Old Testament worlds, there was Abram, became Abraham. His wife,
that's
of course.
Right, to Sarah.
Yes, yeah. And also in the New Testament, Simon became Peter. And it seems as though a name change correlates with a change of experience or a change of status
So this is a whole new perspective. Yeah. You even get a new name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A new identity.
I think the name said a lot about the person. Usually, if we look at the names in Hebrew in the Old Testament, they specifically said something about the person. So, you know, he didn't want to be known as the one that was high up like Saul, the king. But Paul means the little or the little one. So he now was this small one. He didn't want to see himself as big and puffed up. He'd been knocked off his high horse, as my wife put it.
And Saul becomes Paul. Now, we spoke a moment about the sincerity. How can I know if I'm not sincerely deluded in my faith and understanding right now? After all, we all think that we're right and we can't all be wrong, or can we? After the break, we'll explore this question. So stay with us. We'll be right back. In case you've just joined us, we're discussing Saul's dramatic conversion in Acts 9. And the first question we'll have to tackle after we spoke about this man that was sincerely wrong is, how do I know that I'm not sincerely wrong? Mm-hmm. We're all convinced in what we believe, but if we meet someone else, I'm pretty sure they'll be real convinced.
And it wasn't as though Saul was an ignorant man.
He was
well educated. He was aware. He had quite a broad perspective. Mm-hmm. And even Saul, with all of that learning,
now he was a postgraduate,
exactly,
doctor in whatever by then.
Mm.
Well, then what hope is there for us if he got deluded?
I think there's plenty of hope. And in our discussion before the program, we couldn't help but think of Isaiah chapter 8, mm-hmm, and verse 20. And I think that in that very important verse, there's a great insight there where it says, to the law and to the testimony. And really, what that's talking about, as we know, is base our religious views upon the Bible. This is something that we can trust. This is something that is inspired of the Holy Spirit. Holy men were moved as they recorded this. And this is something that Jesus used in his life and in his example as well.
It's something that stood the test of time.
Yeah.
I agree. I think you need to look into the Word of God. We all need to be looking into the Word of God ourselves and sincerely seek and search the Scriptures to find out if we're confused or not.
So what about the experts? Wouldn't it do for me to find someone that I think is really a good Bible scholar and, you know,
well, Paul was going to what he thought were the best scholars of the day. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were the theologians for sure. They were the ones running the churches, and they were the ones teaching, and yet they had missed something. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's always more to learn in the Scriptures.
I wonder if, too, he was very proud in his knowledge and perhaps not listening to the gentle whisperings of the Holy Spirit, and God had to almost bash him over the head with the truth before he stop and actually take note and rethink all his previously strongly held beliefs. He wasn't willing to be open to anything new that didn't fit.
So you're saying
beliefs.
Approaching God's Word with an open mind.
Mm. And the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Allowing that's the Holy right. Spirit to speak to you as well through the Word and the Scriptures, not other people, you know.
That's true.
We can't take any easy ride. Mm. We can't piggyback off anyone else.
That's true.
Over here.
Yes.
And that teachable spirit too. Mm. It's easy to say it.
Yeah.
But you know, it's hard to give up some cherished ideas and things that we might have proverbially gone to war with in the past, and then to...
I was wrong.
Yeah. Mm.
That's very humbling.
We need to let God
in.
Perhaps that's a little bit of what Jesus meant when he said, unless we become as little children, we're not going to be ready for God's kingdom.
Mm.
Children have to do an awful lot of I was wrong. And they seem to do it graciously by and large. But as adults, that becomes extremely difficult to do.
Jesus definitely spent a lot of time saying, you've heard this, but let me tell you this. Mm-hmm. So he was always working to change people's minds and give them new sight into the scriptures. And so, you know, as long as we can approach it with an open mind and not worry about all the traditions or, you know, just really focus on what is God speaking to me here and, mm-hmm. you know, being willing to test it. Does it agree with the rest of scripture?
Yes.
Because it all should agree.
And we're encouraged to search the scriptures and find new things, aren't we? Seek and you'll find, you know. Yeah. God wants us to look for spiritual knowledge.
So this isn't a one-time thing. This is a growth process.
Ongoing, yeah. Constant growth, yeah.
And, you know, when you think of how God has protected this word for millennia, we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, we look at people who cherish the word, even during the darkest times of Earth's history, gave their lives for this. Extraordinary stuff. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Extraordinary stuff that should inspire us.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Let's have a talk for a moment about Saul's conversion. I mean, this is probably one of the most dramatic conversions in Scripture. Jesus speaks to him in a flash of lightning. Are conversions always this dramatic?
Mine wasn't that dramatic.
No flash of lightning?
No. I mean, dramatic in my heart, but no.
Okay. Did any of you have a dramatic conversion?
Not so much a conversion, but a call to ministry. I can remember from my earliest recollection, I've always sensed that I was to be a pastor. But as the time approached to enter into preparation, training for that, it gets a little harder the closer you get. Mm-hmm. And I had some doubts. And I can remember very clearly one particular evening, kneeling down and praying, God, if you want me to enter into ministry, tell me tonight or leave me alone. This guilt is pretty hard to live with. And that night, Jesus appeared in a dream and unmistakably called me to ministry. And it's a wonderful thing to cherish Absolutely. And to hold. Absolutely. And at times, you don't want to talk about it because I don't want to give the idea that I'm more important, I've got a call or something like that, you know, but
it was a unique, personal, special moment.
Exactly. And it's a thing to cherish. It really is. Yeah.
Well, what about for the rest of us? What happens if we have never had a spectacular conversion?
Well, for me personally, from my earliest moment growing up in a Christian home, I knew I wanted to follow God and always believed I was converted. And I think as you grow closer in your relationship to God and daily recommit your life to Him, you clearly have a conversion experience. But I feel in some ways my parents both became Adventists and became Christians in their early 20s. And for them, their conversion was very dramatic. Mm-hmm. And we used to often sit around on the weekends and they'd tell us the story of their conversion and how Jesus had changed their lives enormously. And I feel a little sad that I'm not telling the same sort of exciting stories to my children, because they have that real, like Paul, that real feeling of that's where I was and this is where I am now, and praise God how my life's changed for the better. I feel very grateful, and I'm so grateful to God that He's been in my life always, and I've had such a happy mission-filled life because of it. Mm. But I sometimes think, you know, I would perhaps feel even more gratitude if I'd had a different experience. Mm.
If you'd had a little bit
a
more fire and lightning
yeah.
over
yeah.
here. So what is conversion? Maybe if I know what it is, I can make sure that I really have it, even if it's with lightning or without.
Yeah, what does it look like?
What does it look like? Yeah.
It's difficult to explain in this sense, because to me the most powerful testimony I've ever heard is, I don't know what it's like not to love Jesus.
That's right.
You know, somebody who's always been faithful, always been loyal, always given their all to Jesus. But there are some of us who didn't have the blessing of that background. Mm-hmm. And it's a 180 degrees.
Mm-hmm. It's a Saul situation.
It's a complete turnaround. And it is a Damascus road. It can be the bright lights, but at times it can be the slow, steady, quiet speaking of the Holy Spirit and that making an impact upon a person. It seems as though as many as there are people, there are stories and experiences. God will speak to us individually and lead us in the same way that He spoke to Paul.
We might not all, you know, accept Christ as quickly or have such a dramatic or as quick of an experience as Paul did, Saul. But I think it is dramatic for all of us who become true Christians. From it is a 180, whether it takes 5 years or 1 year or one moment, God changes us.
God changes us, and it is that dramatic moment. Now, how would we teach our children to be ready to help? We think of Ananias, and yet not gullible and easy prey for someone. You can let us know what you think, and you can share your comment through Facebook, Twitter, or you can call and text us. And after the break, we'll be right back. We've been speaking about Saul's dramatic turnaround in Acts 9. But we can't just focus on Saul. We need to look at another key person. We only hear about him once, and that is Ananias. How would you have liked to have gotten his mission?
I wouldn't want it. Simply put, it would be a scary one. He was going to someone that he was scared of, yet he didn't question it. He just trusted God and went, which amazes me.
He was being sent to the man who was on his way to arrest people like Ananias. Sort of going to the police station and giving yourself up for a crime or something.
Or even going and visiting the executioner.
Yeah, really.
Yeah, they've heard all the horror stories, I'm sure, of the things that he had been doing to the Christians. So,
well, possibly a lot of these Christians had fled from Jerusalem because of all the persecution, and they were the new church down in Damascus. So they'd fled, and now here's the person they were fleeing
And here
from.
Then the nightmare follows them all the way into town. Well, I find it very interesting, Jesus' message to Ananias. When he speaks to Ananias, he says to him in verse 12, he says that he has got, well, let's stop with verse 11. Jesus speaking to Ananias, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And when I read this, I go, wait a moment. Jesus hadn't asked Ananias yet to go.
That's right.
And he'd already sent a vision of Ananias going to Paul. And wasn't God kind of jumping the gun a little bit here?
That's what's so great about Ananias, is that God could look at him and see that here's a man that I know that is going to have enough faith in me to do this. I mean, this very scary task. And I think that's really inspiring.
So it's scary, and yet God gives the message beforehand and says, I can already trust him. He's going to do this, so I can.
This mission has your name on it.
But you know, he questions God in a very nice way, and the Lord explains to him that Paul's going to go to the Gentiles and to kings, and he's going to suffer. And that's all he has to be told. And then when he goes to actually meet Saul, he calls him brother. Without God telling him to, he instantly accepts him into the fellowship of early Christians. And, you know, that's a huge thing for him, to follow God willingly, despite his doubts, and accept someone. I wonder, as Christians, if we're always so accepting as he was.
You know, that brings me to the next question, this question of acceptance of someone. Ananias accepts him, and he's accepted into the fellowship of the Christians in Damascus. And then he has to flee, and he ends up in Jerusalem. And, of course, in Jerusalem he's well known, but as someone else. And the Christians wisely keep their distance. They don't want anything to do with him. And yet we have eventually someone called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who believes in him and introduces him to the apostles. And there we have our Paul, born into his leadership position. It's a great story, but I think, can we be this trusting today? I don't know.
Well, in a sense, when we respond to the call of Jesus, we are vulnerable. We're tools in his hand. Now, I'm not sure that makes us a doormat by any stretch, but in a sense, when we say yes to the Lord, we are saying yes to his beckonings and his leadings. And that is putting us in a vulnerable situation.
Okay, so Yes, please.
Oh, I was also another side to this all is Barnabas may have known Paul as Saul and may have known him as a man of character even when he was zealously persecuting, and maybe he thought, well, he's a person of strong character, and if he's for us, he wouldn't be faking it. So maybe, you know,
not faking it for such a long
time. Yes, yes. He honestly believed him genuinely.
Mm. Well, I'd like to turn the question a little bit, because I know you're all parents. and it's kind of coincidental, it's all daughters, right?
That's exactly right.
All girls. Now, I know with my girls too, we often meet need and we see people in need, and the girls are ready to jump out the car and invite the person in, and we take them home, and they have these gentle, open hearts. And of course, I'm harder and I say, no, this might be a trick. These people might be trying to take us in. We've got to be careful. You don't want to end up making yourself a prey for someone. How do we nurture that Barnabas spirit in our children without making them vulnerable?
I think the best thing you can do is, it is important as a parent, while they're young, to make sure that you do educate them on the dangers of life. But also, I think as long as you're nurturing a spirit of prayer and having relationship with Jesus and trusting in him and learning to hear his voice as they grow and mature and end up in those situations later without you, because you do have to make yourself vulnerable. A lot of time God asks you to do things that do make you vulnerable, like he did with Ananias and Barnabas. And so we do have to make ourselves vulnerable sometimes when God calls us to. So I think nurturing that relationship and prayer and listening to his voice is really important.
But when you look, and I agree with what Deborah was saying earlier, Paul was giving off signals. 5 years of earnest study and prayer, you know, is not to be sneezed at. Mm-hmm. And when Barnabas became aware of that and saw the signals that Paul was genuinely giving off, you know, we can gauge.
Conclude from that.
Yes.
Yeah. So we don't want to stifle out in our children that spirit. And I think a lot of children have that spirit of caring in it. But perhaps directing it and directing them to a close relationship with Jesus, that Jesus can lead and direct them. Mm. Very briefly, Molly, what's the best part of the story for you? In one sentence.
For me, Ananias is just faithfulness, that God could count on him. I want to be like that. I want to always be like that.
Wonderful. You want to be like Ananias.
Yes.
I love that God just took Saul and turned him into Paul by humbling him, and just how amazing a change he can make in someone if God, if they're just willing to say, yes, Lord.
Anyone.
Absolutely.
The resurrected and the ascended Jesus seen the potential in a person.
Resurrected Jesus seeing the potential in our soul over here. Fantastic.
I just love it that God can work with anyone, you know, someone that persecutes his followers, and he can turn that person around. There's hope for anyone.
That's right.
No matter what your background is, no matter the terrible things you've done, God will work with you if you give your heart to him.
If there's hope for a soul, there's hope for all of us.
Amen. Precisely.
And whatever our zealousness, God can turn that around and use it to his honor and glory. Well, thank you so much for joining me. Molly, it's been great to have you.
Oh, it's been great to be here.
And your great smile.
Oh, thanks.
And it's great to have you with us, Jason.
Good to be here.
And thank you so much, Anthony, for joining us with your expertise. Debbie, thank you.
Thank you,
Chantal. Wonderful sharing with you this program. I enjoyed exploring this great story. If you came in halfway through the program and you missed out on a part of the story, please don't worry. All is not lost. You can go to hopetv.org/storyline. You can watch this episode and any other episode at your leisure. If you want to share your reaction to the story, go to our website or post on Facebook and Twitter. And remember that Storyline is available in the iTunes Store as a podcast. You can download the entire episode and watch it on the go. Now, don't go anywhere. There's still more right after the break. is always a special time. First, the horizon gets lighter and perhaps a soft orange or pink, and then outlines of trees and buildings appear. Softly, gently, yet so persistently, details and colors come into focus. And then the world is bathed in a glorious light and a brand new day has arrived. There's no mistaking it from the night. Sometimes meeting Jesus and experiencing him as a real person who loves you can be a lot like the dawn. Sometimes it's more like Saul's meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Something as dramatic and powerful as, say, a thunderstorm. But either way, the meeting or conversion must take place in each of our lives. Only this personal meeting with Jesus, which I must renew as regularly as the sunrise, only this can prevent me from being sincerely wrong. Meeting Jesus and spending time with his word is what has given me new exciting perspectives for my life and gives me a tomorrow that I can really look forward to. I would like to invite you to put the plot of your storyline into the loving hands of a God who wants to give you something different, a God who wants to give you a whole new perspective on life.